Good morning, everyone. I want to just thank you all for your prayers over the fall last week. And I got a number of different emails, some recommendations from doctors, and also some gifts. And one of the gifts was a case of pickle juice, which I tried, and it's not bad, not bad. And then someone from the classic service. These two, they are super volunteers, Don and Mary Brown, gave me a goat. Now, I'm going to try and zoom in on this because you have to kind of see what actually happens. It's dancing, and there's a little bit of a card with this, and you're like, we came to church. I know, but it gets better. Watch this. Here we go. It faints. Oh, and she's like, I just thought you might need a fainting goat, and I was like, awesome. When Mary Brown and Don Brown are making fun of you, life is good. Life is good. Well, we are in this Lenten season, and I love the season of Lent for many reasons, because it is preparation. It's preparation for the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. It's how we begin to prepare our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our souls to die. To die to self, to die to false self, to die to ego, so that we can make more room for this coming Messiah. Now, today I want to just have you think about one question. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Now, many of us will say, well, John 3:16, Steve, we already taught about that. Yes, that's true. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe in him will have everlasting life. I love that. But you have to understand that Jesus was a rabbi, and as a teacher, he preached and told stories. He healed. He performed miracles. He spoke to power. And what ends up happening in the way in the ministry of Jesus was that he really builds quite a following. The kind of following that had some people a little bit nervous, a little bit scared, a little bit worried for what that might mean for them. Now, in John chapter 11, we'll begin there if you have a Bible. Start in verse 1, and I want to give you just a few moments to get there. One of my favorite moments in the last few weeks was when we had the third graders, and we handed them their Bibles last week, and then I said, hey, third graders, let's see how many of you all have, let's see how many of these adults have their Bibles, and to see so many of you raise your hands, it was just like, oh, so good for my soul. But I want you to see this in verse 1, chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany. Now, Bet in Hebrew means house. Ani is where we get kind of the idea of Ananias. This house of Ananias, not from the book of Acts, but this is where the city came from. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble. For they see by this world's light, it is when a person walks at night that they stumble,
for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." Now, many of you know this story of Lazarus, a dearly loved person to our Lord and Savior, Rabbi Jesus, has now died. He's died. And Mary and Martha are beside themselves because they're thinking to themselves, if Jesus would have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Now, Jesus recognizes that this is a moment in time to showcase God's glory and God's power. He knows what God wants to see happen. He knows what God is going to do through him. But Mary and Martha don't, and the people don't. You continue on, and you learn that Jesus finds himself in a conversation with Martha and then continues to make his way, and he finds himself in a conversation with Mary. And Mary has like run out to see him, and the rest of the Jews that were grieving are there, and they run out. And when Jesus sees this, he starts to weep. And in this moment, he walks up to this tomb and proclaims, "Lazarus, get up." Now, I've been to this site, this holy site. It's remarkable. And every time I read this story, I think about when I would lead these tours to Israel and Palestine, and I would walk people through the holy sites. Maybe someday we'll do that here at Christ Church, but I remember going, and there was one couple in their 50s who lived in Barrington who were always the last couple back to the bus. And my job was to make sure everyone was on the bus. One time I did forget someone, but that's another story. But I remember finally going down, and I'm like, why are they always late? Why are they always late? So I went back into Lazarus' tomb, and I saw them kissing. And I thought to myself, what are you guys doing? And they're like, we're just trying to remember all of the holy sites, and this is how we remember them. And I was like, get on the bus, you kids. Can't take you anywhere. So every time I think about Lazarus' site, that image just comes like, what is going on? But Jesus has this moment where he says, wake up, wake up. Now, what ends up happening is fascinating to me. That all of a sudden, when someone was dead and now they're alive, that word begins to spread. Look what it says in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is made up of about 70 to 72 leaders of both Sadducees and Pharisees. And look what it says in verse 47. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. Now, real quick, Caiaphas is the high priest. And as the high priest, his job is he's got a role. He's got a very, very important job. Now, most high priests leading up to the days of Jesus and post Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection didn't have that role for more than a year or 2 years. But not Caiaphas. Caiaphas took power in 18 AD and actually was the high priest for 18 years to 36 AD. He was someone that had incredible influence with Rome, incredible influence with the Sanhedrin, incredible influence with what was happening at the temple. Now, what we know from Hebrews chapter 5:1, it says this, that every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So this is what a high priest did. Their job was to be this mediator between God and humanity. Their job was to ensure that the sacrifices of sins, the gifts that were offered, were done in a way that was true to the Levitical law and was true to the temple practices and true so that the Jewish nation could be forgiven. So what is the role of the high priest? What is the role of the high priest? It's pretty simple. It was temple service. It was being a spiritual leader. And it was about Yom Kippur. Now let's start with temple service. Temple service was an opportunity for the high priest to ensure everything at the temple was functioning the way it was supposed to. Gentiles weren't getting too close to the most holy place. Jewish priests were actually doing their job. Money was being exchanged. Sacrifices were happening. Their job was to be a spiritual leader. They studied. They oversaw the deep, deep theological issues of the day. They interacted with power. But probably the most sacred role of being a high priest was the most holy feast to the Jewish people, which was known as Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur, we learn in Leviticus chapter 16, is a fascinating, fascinating festival. There's sacrifices. But there's something that happens in Yom Kippur. And what ends up happening is two goats are brought out. And two goats are brought out, and one ends up getting sacrificed. But then the second goat on Yom Kippur, which literally means the Day of Atonement or the day of at one, we become at one with God again. What the priest would do, he would take the goat and they would literally put all of the sins onto the goat. And then all of the communal sins, all of the sins of the Israelite people put onto this goat, and then they would walk the goat out of the building into the wilderness and just let it go. And it was this picture, this prophetic picture of your sins are actually walking away. Your sins have been released and sent away. And this was a profound concept to the Jewish people. And for the high priest, this was his job. He would actually put on this beautiful robe. He would enter into the most holy place in the temple, that where the presence of God was. And they would have connected to him a rope with bells. Just in case he tripped and fell and touched the Ark of the Covenant and died, they could roll him out and pull him out without having to go in. There was this sense of like profound, sacred and holy and set apart was Yom Kippur. But it all rested on the concept of a scapegoat. And this is where this whole idea of scapegoat came from. Transferring the blame onto somebody else who didn't deserve it, and that goat leaving the premises. And look what happens, because the high priest in John chapter 11, Caiaphas understands something. Look what it says in verse 50. It says this, "You do not realize," after he says, "You know nothing at all," he says, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Have you all read this passage before? I mean, this blows my mind. because here is a high priest who months earlier prophesies that there is a man by the name of Jesus. He's a rabbi, he's a teacher, and he is going to die for the sins of Israel. And not just the sins of Israel, but all of the scattered children of God. The question is, though, why do they start plotting to take his life? Why does this chief priest begin to say to all of these religious leaders, you guys know nothing at all? It's actually plot to take his life. And here's the reason why. Because the high priest had political power. The high priest had religious power. The high priest had financial power. But he didn't have resurrection power. He had political power because he was connected to Rome. He was connected to the powers that be. He could call in favors. He had religious power because he oversaw the temple and he oversaw the Sanhedrin, and he had financial power. They were very, very wealthy. But you know what's bad for business? When some rabbi walks to a tomb and has a man who once was dead wake up. The truth is, Jesus was a threat to his power. Jesus was a threat to his way of living. Jesus was a threat to his way of understanding reality. Jesus was a threat to the normal status quo. But here's the part I keep coming back to. Of anyone in Israel, the high priest knew better. Of anyone in Israel, the one person who should know, whose job is temple service, spiritual leader, Yom Kippur, the one person who prophesies and actually speaks on behalf of God to the Jewish nation that one man will die, he ends up actually proclaiming yet working against God's plan. And before I throw so much shame or shade at Caiaphas the high priest, don't we do a similar thing? I mean, it's easy for us to stand up and recite the Nicene Creed or have a moment of confession or sing songs about God, and then all of a sudden there are these invitations of the Holy Spirit to actually begin to lean in and choose surrender, but no. Just going to choose self-preservation. I'm going to choose to protect myself. I'm going to choose to hold on to what is mine or what I think I've earned. And what I need you to understand, friends, is the Lenten season is learning the art of consenting to reality. This is what Caiaphas was invited to do. To consent to the reality that he isn't the high priest, but Jesus actually is. That he isn't the one that's most in charge, but that God's movement was working through this man named Jesus. And I find myself wondering, how could they have missed it? But if I'm honest, I have to ask myself that same question too. How could I miss it? How could I miss what God is actually doing right before my very own eyes? How could I miss the places where God is inviting me to choose forgiveness, to choose to have moments of compassion and not hatred or judgment, to have moments of grace and truth, to have moments of love? But for many of us, it's easy to sing about it or to proclaim it, then actually join with what God is up to. So how, if the Lenten season is about us learning the art of consenting to reality, then what does it mean to consent to reality? Number one, we must face reality head on. We must face reality head on. Now, this is really, really tricky. Because it's very, very easy for many of us to stay busy, and we can literally just not have to actually even believe that there is some issue or some potential place of sanctification in our life or some thing that God is inviting us to do. My friend always says that this is why the Midwest has basements, because you don't have to clean the first floor. You can just literally push everything down to the basement, and it just can be just a its own storage shed, and people walk into your house, and they're like, wow, your house is so clean. And then they're like, hey, can I go see the basement? And they're like, no, you can't see the basement. It's too messy. It's too dirty. And we understand that it's not just going to clean itself. Until you actually are willing to face reality and choose that intentional growth and allow the Holy Spirit to go to work and actually consent to the reality, then some stuff can happen. See, to consent to the reality, we must face reality head on, not trying to deny, distort, or deceive. And you think about Caiaphas, and you could say, and it's been written about this, scholars have said, if Jesus' 33 years kind of were in the middle of a 100-year span, there were a dozen of different people who said that they were somebody, who said that they were going to save Israel, who were going to do something to lead them to freedom, and when they died, their whole movements came to nothing. So Caiaphas might be just saying, hey, you know what, like, he's probably just one of like the others who said that they were somebody and ended up being nobody, so let's not actually follow him. But I will have to say, nobody else was feeding 5,000 with just a couple of loaves and some fish from a boy. Nobody else was proclaiming and preaching in the way that he was or telling the stories that he was or actually raising a man from the dead. But what's amazing about this moment is we struggle to consent to reality when we, first and foremost, want to deny God might actually be over there. God might actually be doing something here. God might actually want to love and showcase his glory here. And for many of us, it's not just even deny. Sometimes we can even just distort the truth. Distort the truth in a way that would actually be better for our finances, to be better for how people see us, to be better for our kind of institutional power, whether in the marketplace, the home, or even here at Christ Church. And what ends up happening is if you really get really, really honest with Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin, it's one simple truth is follow the money. They knew that Jesus was going to be bad for business. And oftentimes, the bottom line is what drives us. And again, there's no shade on that in some ways unless it becomes oppressive to what God is wanting to do in our world. And for many of us, when we deny or we distort, what ends up happening is we start to deceive ourselves. And this is where we rationalize. And you know what rationalize is? It's just rational lies. We just tell ourselves rational lies and we trick ourselves to believing that that's actually a better way of living. And we're living in days right now where more and more people are not being discipled by this book, but are being discipled by talk show radio or a news syndicate or an anchor person. And sometimes I feel like we can deny that, or we could distort that, or we could deceive that, but can you imagine a church that was like, no, we are going to live under the teachings of Jesus. We are going to be a people who don't try to deny what Jesus invites us to do. Even if it's messy and even if it's hard, we are not going to distort what Jesus calls us to be in the world. Even if family members don't understand it, and even if people don't seem to question, like, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Because we're not going to deceive ourselves. Because to be a disciple or a Talmudim, an apprentice of Jesus, means we do what he tells us to do. See, to consent to reality, we must face reality head on, not trying to deny, distort, or deceive ourselves, God, and our neighbors. You know, it's amazing. Over the last maybe 12 years in ministry, it's been really, really different. Different than what I remember in the late 90s and the early 2000s. The last 12 years have just been very, very different. And what was interesting is I watched on both sides of the aisle, both sides of the political spectrum, I watched people leave the church because the church didn't line up with their political beliefs. And I watched this happen. Really, really good people. Really, really beautiful, sincere Christ followers. But you know what I never saw in 12 years? In 12 years, the last 12 years, I've never seen this. And maybe it's happened. I believe it has, but I've just not seen it. I've seen a lot of people leave a church because of perceived interpretations of political thoughts or ideologies. I've never seen anyone leave a political party because it didn't line up with the church's kingdom values. Do you see the difference right there? And this is the kind of uniqueness when we start to consent to reality, where we start to find ourselves going, who is the high priest of my life? Who is the loudest voice in my life? Who is driving the decisions that I make? Is it me? Is it what I want? Is it what I need? Is it what this person thinks? Or where this political party stands? Or what this talk show radio host says? Or is it Jesus of Nazareth? And this is what Caiaphas, and I begged God this week, praying, why didn't Caiaphas just fall to his knees and say, oh my goodness, I've had religious power and I've had financial power and I have had political power, but I don't have resurrection power and you seem to have it. Maybe you are the Messiah. Maybe you are the anointed one. Maybe you are the actual high priest. But you know what Caiaphas does? He denies, he distorts, he deceives himself. And you know what he turns Jesus into? The scapegoat. He's like, it's better for one man to die than for us to lose our temple, to lose our power, and to lose our influence. It's better for one man to die. And he prophesied about it. He proclaimed it. And so, friends, to consent to reality, we must face reality head on, not trying to deny, distort, or deceive ourselves, God, and our neighbors, even if it challenges what we have and what we know. This is what it means in the Lenten season to ask ourselves during this 40-day journey, is there any place in my life that I'm just clenching and holding, not joining and participating in what God is wanting to do in and through and with and for, not just me, but the people around me? Can I ask you honestly, church, where in your life today do you need to consent to reality? Maybe it's in your personal life. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe your marriage isn't going the way that you would want it to go, and you're just staying busy. But maybe the most profound thing you can do is just say, help. Or after the service, head to the prayer room and get prayer. Or reach out to a pastor this week. Maybe for some of you, it's it's not your marriage. Maybe it's finances. You know, 80% of the people in our country live paycheck to paycheck. It makes it really, really difficult when life does what it does and it puts us in a difficult spot. And maybe for some of us, we've never been taught how to make money behave. And maybe for some of us, we're like, I just need help. I just need help with that. None of us are perfect. None of us have arrived. We're all in process. Maybe for some of us, it's an addiction. Workaholism. An addiction to something that we're using to escape and to come into the Lenten season is to say, I'm going to consent to reality and live my life under the text, under the way of Jesus. And maybe you sit here and you go, I'm good at all those, Steve. Okay, great. Thank you. Thanks for being that kind of mature believer. But can I reflect back to you maybe our six values that we spent the last 6 weeks talking about? Ask yourself, how am I doing as an attractive witness in the marketplace, in the neighborhood, wherever I'm at, to kind of showcase and bring this message of Jesus and join in with what God's doing? How am I doing with genuine community? How am I doing with that? Or maybe you're like, I'm just too busy, I'm doing this on my own. How am I doing with authentic worship? Just bringing my full self to sing and bring glory and praise to God. How am I doing to generous service, to being generous with what God is doing in our world? Even if it might bring critique from other people. How am I doing a life-changing love that Jesus showcased to even the people that I don't necessarily agree with or living in a different way that I am? Because isn't this the truth? This is what Jesus modeled. Because none of us lived up to his standard, and yet he still gave us that life-changing love. Or maybe it's just towards intentional growth. And in this Lenten season, if we as a church can just consent to the reality that there is areas in our life that need to die so that they can be brought back to life in a way of true transformation. This is that kind of season. Because if not, what will end up happening is you will find your version of a scapegoat. And you will blame your boss, you will blame your spouse, you'll blame your kids, you'll blame somebody, you will blame somebody else to say, this is the reason, this is the reason, this is the reason. But when you consent to reality and say, Lord, look at my life. Search my mind, search my heart, oh Lord. And if there's anywhere that's not living in line and in step and in harmony and in tune with you, I'm not going to put that on anybody else. I'm just going to actually repent. And I think in our day, repent is such a difficult word. I remember when I was at Grand Rapids Community College, my first day, I saw a guy with a big sign, and I was a film major at this time, and a guy with a big sign, and he was at a bullhorn, and he was screaming at a woman who was walking into the school, and saying that, you need to repent, you're going to die, you're going to go to hell. And I just saw this woman start crying. So me at 19 years old did the dumbest thing ever. I ran and I grabbed his sign and his bullhorn, threw the sign, stood up on a table and started to preach. And I said, that is not what repentance means. And I'm like preaching and people are clapping and they're coming around. It's like my fifth sermon I'd ever given, but like people are like around. And then all of a sudden I hear, boo, woo. And I'm like, what in the world? And there's police officers and I'm like, yeah, that's the guy, that's the guy. And they're like, hey, can you come down here? I'm like, yeah. They're like, if you ever do this again, we are going to write you up and give you a ticket for starting a riot. And I was like, that's actually really cool. Maybe I want to do that. But the reason it broke my heart is because repentance was used not as God intended it. It was used as shame. But repentance in the original language, teshuva, literally means to return home. See, in one area of my life, maybe I was holding on to some kind of power, and I just have to like return back home to the presence of God. That's what consenting to reality is coming to that place of there is a way God desires it, and there's the way that I'm doing it. And where there's misalignment, how do I consent to reality, return back to the way the scriptures teach us, return back to the heartbeat of God so that I can offer that kind of sacrifice? Where in your life do you need to consent to reality in this Lenten season? Let's pray. God, we thank you. I pray that every single one of us would face reality head on. The reality of ourselves, the reality of our brokenness, the reality of our sin, the reality of the areas that we've just denied and said, it's not that big of a deal compared to this person, it's not that big of a deal, or distorted the truth, or have just even been deceived by culture. God, I pray that none of us try to deny or distort or deceive you, which is impossible, but man, we work hard at doing it. And God, I pray as we dive deeper and deeper into your word, I pray that we're the kind of people that can choose to surrender even if it affects and challenges what we know and what we have. Help us not be like Caiaphas, who can prophesy about what God wants to do, but work actively against that plan. Help us to be the kind of people who speak and proclaim and embody your heartbeat for humanity. We love you, and all God's people said, amen.